I remember my very first short-term mission trip down here to Mexico, and we came down to go to Chihuahua. It was about 7 years ago, 8 years ago now, and we were coming down with our church to do some ministry. Told you about it before, in an orphanage in Chihuahua area there. I thought I was a fairly experienced short-term mission guy because we did ministry in Canada with the First Nations people, with the Indian people. And we'd done that for a number of years, from just the months or a year after we became believers, my wife and I, till just a few years ago. We were doing that on a regular basis, speaking at camps, counseling at camps, doing all sorts of different things. Some of the conditions that we saw when we were in northern Canada were pretty similar to some of the things that we see here in Mexico. Some were really appalling. Some of the houses that people lived in, some of the circumstances with the kids, neglected and abused and just kind of let to go do their own thing. It was very different from the part of Canada that I was from, Southern Ontario, which was very affluent. And it kind of hit me when we went out to Northern Canada and worked with the First Nations people. So I thought I was okay. I thought I was going to come into this knowing exactly what I was looking for and what was going to happen and what I was going to see. But Mexico was very different. Told you we worked at the orphanage that Susanna ran, and we had a great time there. We helped build a fence and did some work in their bathrooms. Their bathrooms were full of black mold, and basically for a shower, all they did was take out the toilet in one of the toilet sections, and the water would come through, but the problem is that the drain was about 4 or 5 inches above the ground, so there was always 3 or 4 inches of water on the ground, and so we built up a little floor for it there, so the water would go down and tiled it and things like that. So it was good. But the other things we did, things I really enjoyed, we went out to some places where the Tarahumara Indian people lived. And the Tarahumaras are the people of the Sierra Madres there in Chihuahua. And many of them live up in these hills in absolutely deplorable conditions and very, very, very much of a struggle to live out there. We heard stories about just a few years ago, before we got there, that people were literally starving to death. That the missionaries would go out to try to see how things were going, and they would find bodies along the sides of the pathways for people who'd starved to death. Things were so difficult in the mountains. No rain for years. No way to make a living. And so many of them left and come to the city. And we worked in one little place was almost like a refugee center for people coming in from the mountains. And most of these people spoke a little bit of Spanish, but most of their dialect, the Tarahumara dialect, Rarámuri. And we went and did some stuff with them. We put a Jesus film up on the wall. And most of these kids, like I said, came from places where there were no electricity, no indoor plumbing, none of these things. And they hadn't really seen anything like this before. No televisions where they were from. So we get the Jesus film, and we've got it set up, and we got it on top of a big wall in their right in their central square thing, this little refugee center that they're living at. And we go and give some testimonies and set up the Jesus film and get her going. And it was really, really cool. Some of the people really enjoyed it. The parents sitting in the back, the kids all on the ground watching. But then as these kids were watching it, I noticed them. They're watching it. They're looking at the movie. And one of the kids looking at it, and he's looking back at the video projector, and he gets a little stick. And he throws it up in the air. And he sees that there's a reflection on the screen. So he gets a rock and throws it up in the air. And another one takes some sand and some dirt and throws it. And then they're throwing jackets up in the air. And then they're waving their hands. And before we know it, about 15 minutes into the movie, all the kids are just waving their hands. And they're not listening to a darn thing that's going on up there. They're just jumping around. Jackets are flying up in the air. It was crazy. Until we got to the part where Jesus is about to be crucified. As soon as we got to that part where Jesus was about to be crucified, where he's before Pilate, and he starts to get beaten, the kids just all got quiet. Everybody sat down. Nobody said a word. Nothing happened. And for the next 20, 22 minutes, as Jesus is going through his death and his resurrection, everybody was quiet, listening, and God was touching hearts. It was really the biggest part that we wanted to communicate anyway, was that aspect of it. But as I say, as soon as Jesus resurrected from the dead, so did the kids. We got up and led and walked away out of the tomb, and they started throwing their jackets up again and dancing and waving their hands and things like that. It was an incredible thing, but it was a good opportunity to just to see people in a very different situation than I was used to. And to see God work in us and through us and see some of the things that he was doing. Some of the things I saw, some of the people I met really shook me up, and they changed me. I didn't get out of that place. I didn't leave that place the same way that I went in. When I was pastoring that church, and so when we came in to go to Chihuahua, we were stopping in El Paso, Texas, and for me that was a culture shock. That was a different place than I'd been used to up in Northern Canada. And when we get there in El Paso, Texas, we're in the hotel room. We're talking to the guys there, to the church, and I'm saying, you know, I've been on some of these things before, and I need to let you know that you need to prepare yourself for change. That there's a good chance that you may not leave here the same as you got here. That God is brought us down here to change us, to change our mind, to change our perspective, to change our priorities, and to change our heart. And so we need to be prepared for change so that when it comes, it doesn't shock us, it doesn't hit us. We know what to do with it, and we know how to allow that change to really last in our lives. But the thing that I hadn't foreseen, the thing that I hadn't really looked forward to or really prepared myself for, was that I was going to be the one who was going to be the most changed out of that place. And I'd been changed forever by my time down here in Mexico. By the time we got back, I realized that I had left my heart in Mexico. But there was a problem. The problem was Mexico did not fit into my plans. I did not want to come back down here. That was not what I was planning on doing. Everything that I was planning on doing and wanted to accomplish in my life did not include Mexico. I was interested in planting a church in a city in Canada. I had been working and serving in this small church of about 315 people. Church of about 75. I've been serving in that church. My plan was to serve there for a couple of years, as long as they wanted me to. And then I would get out and find myself a bigger church, and then maybe I'd make a name for myself in that church, and I'd be able to go plant a church in a bigger city. And I was climbing that pastoral ladder, that career ladder. That was my plan. Those are my goals. That's where I was headed. That's what I wanted to do. But God did something. But God spoke to me. We met some people, and we did some stuff, and God changed us from the inside out. Tell you about that lady from the orphanage, Susanna. Lady who'd given up everything that she had and who she was so that she could raise neglected and abandoned kids in Jesus' name. I remember when I saw that one day, it was like God just hit me on the rear end, give me a spanking, but spanking with a 2x4. It wasn't just a little one. It wasn't just a switch he gave it to me. He gave it to me hard. And he says, this is pure and faultless religion. To take care of orphans and widows and their needs, and to keep yourself from being polluted or corrupted by the world. I didn't know it. I didn't understand it, but I had been corrupted by my world. I had let my world, I had let my culture, I had let my own thoughts, I had let everything that I was a part of in my own world transform me, conform me into its likeness. I was a believer of Jesus, I was a follower of Jesus, I was born again. But I let my world, everything around me, kind of fold me into its little plan and move me along its little path. I had always figured that to be conformed to the world or corrupted by the world meant that I could only watch, you know, PG movies and below. Some PG-13 movies, it depended upon why they were PG-13. or the music that I could listen to had to be from certain radio stations, or the things that I did, or the places that I went, or any of those things, that's what it meant to not be corrupted by the world. But I realized that it was far more than that. This was a deep issue that rooted deeply into my own heart. And after some time and prayer, and God leading my wife in the same direction, we resigned our church, got rid of our plans, and we decided to come down to Mexico. Now, we're strange Yugoites in the fact that we had never been in a Yugo outreach before we came down here. Almost every other person that's in Yugo has been involved in Yugo before they come down and stay here. We didn't. We found Yugo in a magazine. It was a Missions Fest magazine that said that they work with the Mexican church and with an emphasis on evangelism, on making disciples of Mexican people and training them, and then equipping the local North American church to reach their area and then to be in missions-minded. Those are the three things I want to be involved in. I better call up these Yugo people and find out if they want me or not. And we became a part of Yugo after that. I came down here not knowing what it was I was going to do. Thought I was going to plant a church here, but I had no idea. And really, we spent our first almost 8 to 10 months here without a clue what we were going to do. Just learning language, learning culture, helping out people here and there, whatever needed to be done, we were available in there to do it. And then it wasn't until I really came to the part in my life where I said, God, I don't care what it is I do. I don't care where it is we go. I don't care if you send us back to Canada. I don't care if you send us to Ecuador. I don't care if we go to California. I don't stay here in Mexico. I don't care if I work in it. Whatever, I just do something. Just open it. Just give me something to do. Give me some sort of a vision for what it is you want. And it wasn't until that point that I really heard from God and came into line with what it is that we're doing now. But really, to give up ourselves, to give up our lives in Canada, come down here, I really didn't have any other choice. I mean, what else could I do? I hadn't been raised in a Christian home, and I had always thought, man, going to church, that the only people that got called into ministry were people that were raised in semi-perfect Christian homes, because they're the only ones that sometimes saw in ministry. Guys that had a really good background and things like that, and I thought, well, that's not for me, then I can't do that. I didn't know much about Christ at all when I was growing up. I was on my way to a dead-end, alcoholic, haze life was where I was going. But then one day, Christ stepped into my life. He sent a young lady, my wife, not at the time, but my wife, girlfriend, she'd come to know Christ just a couple weeks before she met me. I met her. We worked at the same place. And God just revealed himself to me through her. She'd only been a Christian for 2 weeks. So she wasn't the most sanctified and holy person out there. It wasn't that that got me. It was her love for Jesus Christ. She poured out love for Jesus Christ. And poured out of her as well love for people. She showed me what it was like to be Christ-like. And that he was real. And that he could redeem a life and make a life brand new. And so I surrendered my life to him at that time. You know, it was the least that I can do to obey God and come down here to Mexico or whatever it is he asked me to do because of all that he's done for me. Scriptures say that we've been bought with a price. We've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Salvation is free, but it isn't cheap. It came at an incredible cost to Jesus. He died a humiliating and a painful and a sorrowful death so that we could be reconciled to the Father. He took that punishment so we didn't have to. And he didn't just do it for the Jewish people, God's chosen people. He did it for us. He did it for the Scots, like Nick and I. He did it for that funky guy that we saw here this morning, whatever he was. He did it for the Mexicans. He did it for the Norwegians, for the Malaysians, for the Thai. He did it for everybody, the whole world, so that we could come into that relationship with God that we were meant to have in the beginning. Take a look at Romans chapter 12 here. The first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is talking a lot about theology and who Christ is and who we are. He goes to explain how sinful we are, who Jesus is and what his salvation's about, what living life in the Spirit is about, how we as Gentiles are included in this good news of what Christ has done for us. And then after that, this is his application part of it. This is where he puts it into practice. He says this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Very familiar, we know this. Let's start with verse 1. Therefore, because of all these things I've said before, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. Paul comes alongside me and says, guys, okay, listen, after all this stuff that I've told you about what Jesus has done for us, I'm urging you, I'm imploring you, I am strongly encouraging you. Even that word urge, it comes from the word, the Greek word parakleo, which is the same word that it uses to describe the Holy Spirit as the one who comes alongside us. So the paraclete, he's coming alongside and he's got his arm around the Roman church and he's saying to them, guys, come on, I'm urging you. I'm imploring you, I'm strongly encouraging you, I'm coming alongside you here to ask you, to, in view of everything that Christ has done for us, that we would offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. His life, his torment, his torture, his humiliation, his death, his resurrection, the fact that he called us, the fact that he saves us, The fact that he wants to use us and make our lives meaningful, mean something. Because of all that, I urge you, I strongly implore you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This passage in NIV says it's your spiritual act of worship. The word, the Greek word, uses the spiritual act of worship is a logikos. And where we get a logical. Some versions it says it's a reasonable act of worship. It's a logical act of worship for us is to offer ourselves to the one who offered himself for us. The one who gave himself for us and died for us. It's only logical that we would live for him. It's the reasonable thing. It's the least we can do. It's only logical that we don't belong to ourselves. I did nothing to redeem me. I did nothing to save me. I could not make my life meaningful or worth living. I couldn't do anything for myself. I couldn't even understand life until he stepped in. All that I have, all that we have was given to us. It wasn't earned. It's only logical. It's only reasonable that we would take all that we have and we would give it to him. For he is worthy to receive our lives as sacrifices. Now the people in Rome, whether they were Jews or whether they were Gentiles, were very familiar with sacrifice. They knew that it didn't usually work out too well for that one being sacrificed. It was almost always fatal. But he asks us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. God will not require the death of all of his saints, although some will offer their lives to the point of physical death, to his honor and to his glory. But to all of us, he wants us to be spiritually dead, to be dead to self, to be dead to the old man, to be dead to the comfort, to the way we conform ourselves to the likeness of this world. It's reasonable and logical that we would die to ourselves, especially that part of ourselves that is an offense to God, that sinful nature of ours, the thing that he died to clean us up from, the thing that he died to save us from. It's only reasonable, it's only logical that we'd be willing to let it go. So the question comes up, okay, man, but what does that look like? How do I do that? How do I die? How do I die to myself? That's a good question. Paul answers it right in verse 2. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When we were working in Northern Canada with the First Nations kids, with the Native kids, we did camping ministry for a bunch of years, my wife and I. And still when we go back, I get a chance to speak and do some camping stuff. I love it. I enjoy doing it. But one of the things we'd see is these kids come from some really seriously difficult backgrounds. The First Nations people in Canada were, just to give just a very quick background, were for about three generations, starting in about the 20s and 30s, that were taken out of their homes, all of the kids, and put into religious schools, church schools, so that they could be taught English, and they could be taught the white culture, and they could lose their nativeness. And they could become assimilated to the rest. And then they would be taken and sent back home for a couple months in the summertime and then picked back up and brought out. Now, unfortunately, horribly, in the midst of this, there was an incredible amount of physical, spiritual, and sexual abuse happening in those same places. And that happened for several generations, for two or three generations. And so now we've got a generation of people that have no idea how to parent because their parents were raised by priests and nuns and people who'd never had kids themselves. They've been brought up in abusive backgrounds and horrible situations. And so now you've got almost a generation of people who've never been parented. And the result is a lot of despair. I mean, there is more of my teens that I knew back there, every one of them had at least one person, most of them had 3 to 4 to 5 in their own family who had committed suicide. And that was by the time these kids were 16, 17 years old. They knew 5 people in their families, sometimes more, who'd committed suicide. They probably had gone to funerals of 10 to 15 to 20 young people who died either of their own hands or in some sort of a violent incident. Death was all over the place there. Despair and hopelessness was everywhere there. And so missionaries that we had on the field in the villages had a very difficult time sharing the love of Jesus Christ. First of all, the people already come with an incredible depth of hopelessness. Second thing was, because we come in the name of Christ and others came in the name of Christ and hurt them, it became very, very difficult for us to witness, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. It was generations. It will take, it has taken generations for us to get to the point where many people are willing to repent and place their faith in Jesus and understand and know His love. So we brought them out of these villages, and we took them from there, and we brought them down into the camp, where there was no bullying, there was no drugs, there was no alcohol. They got 3 meals a day, which rarely happened at home. They were loved in Jesus' name. We would take somewhere between 3 and 4 hours a day in Bible and chapel and devotions. They spent time with each other. They spent time with us. They were loved. It was an incredible experience, because the reality is the lives they lived on an everyday basis were completely abnormal. Every one of us who would go there would think, man, this is crazy. And so we brought them a little bit of normalcy. Spiritual, Christ-like normalcy, where people love each other, where we don't beat each other up, where we feed, where we take care of one another. And a few of them saw what was going on, counted the cost of following Jesus, and gave their lives to Him. Many of them looked at it and they said, man, there's no way I can live this life at home. It's just too difficult. And they didn't. Year after year, they'd come back, unwilling, resistant. Some, after many years, counting the cost and seeing that it was real, did respond to that decision and his Jesus call to follow Him. And I say that because this is one of the good things, one of the best things about a short-term mission trip like you guys are on here. You're out of what you consider normal. You're out of what you consider your everyday normal life. And you've come into something completely different. Now, for most of the world, this is normal, the things you guys are seeing. The lack of richness, the lack of wealth, the poverty that we see, some of the issues, the family issues, stuff, that this is normal for most of the world. Sometimes what we have, I consider what I had back in Southern Ontario, was more like Disneyland. It was sort of a fake put-up thing here that I thought was normal. I felt, you know, it felt like I've been walking around in a Mickey Mouse costume all my life up there, thinking that this is normal, this is what life is supposed to be like. But then when you get out and you see the rest of the world, you realize, no, wait a minute, we live a completely different, abnormal lifestyle. And so we bring you out of that, and we have you come down here. And some of you have seen things and experienced people, and some of you have heard from God this week. Maybe you spent more time focusing on Him and on His Word and on service. You found yourselves needing to give a testimony, needing to give a message, needing to do something, not sure how on earth you were going to do that. God, you've got to help me. I cannot do this on my own. Good, that's exactly where we wanted you to be at. That's where we should be at all the time. You've had a taste, maybe some of you for the first time ever, of what it's like to live as a sacrifice. And now, here we are, and it's Friday. Maybe God has touched you. Maybe God has convinced you to offer your lives to Him as a living sacrifice. But you're going back to Disneyland. You're going back home. You're going back to regular life. So the question is, are we willing to remain on the altar? Are we willing to walk up maybe today and even put ourselves on the altar? Are we willing to be transformed by the renewing of our mind? Are we willing to see and believe what He says about life more than what Facebook tells us about life? Or Wikipedia tells us life should be? Or MTV or ABC or CBS or Fox or Bravo or whoever? Are we willing to let His Word transform our lives and our minds so that we can be more like Him? Because it's a reasonable act of worship. One of the issues is that what I've heard people do, and we've seen people do, is they say, you know, I just want God to bless my plans. God, would you bless my life? Would you bless my going to college? Would you bless my doing this? Would you bless this? Would you bless my decisions? And when we ask God to bless these things, to bless our decisions and to bless our paths and bless, sometimes I think we're going in the wrong direction. It's like we come up with a contract in our lives. We write everything out. This is what I want to do. This is where I want to go. This is what I want to accomplish in life. We give it to God and say, okay, God, could you sign it right there on the bottom? I got my name on this side. Could you sign yours on that side? Could you bless my plans, these things that I want to do? That's being conformed to the likeness of this world. That's what the world wants. Make our own plans, make our own thoughts, do our own stuff. But the reasonable act of worship, that act of surrender, is to come to God with a blank sheet of paper. Signed at the bottom. So would you fill it in, please? Wherever it is you want me to go. Whatever it is you want me to do with my money, my time, my talents, my resources. Whatever it is you want from me, I'm yours. It's already signed. We had a good message yesterday from Abelino, talking about his wife and some of the struggles that they've gone through. What he didn't get to tell you, and what he kind of hinted towards, was some of the more recent struggles they had. Morella has been doing okay for the last 3 or 4 years. She's still been sick. She still has looked like she's been in trouble for all of that time. She's been in and out of doctors. They gave her some medicine to take. She was taking those, and it just about destroyed her liver. And the doctor came to her a little while ago, a little under a year ago, and said to her, your liver is getting destroyed by these drugs, and you're going to have to go off it someday. And he says, and I have no idea how true it is or what it means or how, I'm not a doctor, but he says to her, the only thing that you can do that could help you out naturally is to get pregnant. If you get pregnant, then with that the extra blood and the babies and everything, that's going to help to clean out your liver. It's going to help to, and you're not going to be able to be on the drugs over that time, so it'll give you some time away from it. You'll clean up your liver, your kidneys, all those things. Maybe that will help you to get better. But she says, I can't get pregnant. She had one baby, her older daughter, wasn't supposed to get pregnant before that, had three other kids, and then hadn't had a kid in the last 6 years. She says, I can't get pregnant. That's not going to work. And then she began to feel really sick. And trouble was on the horizon. She thought she had a tumor. Went to the doctor because they could feel something. The doctors did tests. They looked. They tried to do what they could. They couldn't find any tumors. Couldn't find anything wrong. But they said, we know you got something. We can feel it. We can see it. We can hear it. They said, you're going to have to, and she says, well, I got to go to another doctor then. I can't be, we got to find out what's going on. So they went to another doctor. Another doctor looked at him and said, what did the other doctors say you had? So, well, they also have a tumor, but they can't find it. She says, you don't have a tumor. You have twins. You're going to have twins. What? Twins? They already have 4 kids living in a small, tiny house and really unable to make ends meet. And at the same time, as they found out they were going to have twins, he lost the job that he'd had for a few years. He says, Father, I'm going to have twins, and I don't have a job, and I've got all this other stuff going on. How on earth are we going to do this? But the thing is, the doctor looked at her and he said, you've got to abort the kids. Abort the kids? You told me this is what would take to get me better. Why do I have to abort the? He says, because you won't survive. Your heart will not survive the surgery to take them out or a natural pregnancy. You've got to abort the kids. She immediately said to him, I'm not going to kill my babies. If God gave me the babies, then God can bring the babies through. She says, I'll trust in him and I'll keep going. She kept going back to the doctor, and every time she went back to the doctor would say, you've got to get rid of them. You know, the time is coming. You need to get, we're coming near the end of the time we can safely do an abortion. We've got to do it. And when it came near the end of the time where they would safely do an abortion, she says to them, I'm sorry, the decision's already been made. My God is going to protect me. My God is going to take me. My God is going to take care of these babies. It's fine. I'm staying. I'm going to do this. I'm going to have the babies whether you like it or not. And the doctor says to her, well, if you're going to make that decision, then I have to make a decision too. He says, I'm no longer your doctor. You're no longer my patient. If you will not listen to my advice, I cannot treat you. And he let her go. You're on your own. So for the next 2 months, every time she had to go to the doctor or do something, she had to go to the emergency room. She had to go to the emergency room to have them take it, which is a horrible experience in Mexico, at the general hospital. People tell me, you don't go to the general hospital to get better, you go to the general hospital to die. It's just what happens there. So there she'd go every day, every week or so, 2 weeks, not feeling good, go to the hospital, middle of the night, during the day. Her heart was giving her trouble because of the increased pressure from the babies. Finally, the doctor one day sees her in line, and he points her out. He says, you, come here now. And she's thinking, uh-oh. I already got an earful from you a couple months ago. I don't want another one. So there she goes, walks over to the doctor. He says, what are you doing here? She says, I'm in line. I've got to go up and feeling well. Come to my office now. So he takes him to his office, gets him in there, sits him down. He says, I have not been able to get you off my mind for 2 months. I can't sleep. I can't eat. I can't think of anything else but you. He says, would you please be my patient? I need to treat you. I need you. I think God might be talking to me here to get you. Your God might be talking to me. I need to treat you. Is that okay? Yeah, that'll be fine. Go ahead and treat me. Praise God. And so he did. He began to treat her. And he would say to her over and over again, he says, you're going to die. Or your babies are going to die. I can't believe I'm doing this. I shouldn't be treating somebody who's going to die, who's not taking my... And she said, God will save me and the babies. It's okay. He said to her, he says, if God saves you and those babies, I'll become a Christian. And I don't even believe. She says, I'll hold you to that. Remember what you said. Every time she'd go back, every month, every couple weeks, she'd go back. Remember what you said. If I'm healthy, if I'm safe, and these babies are safe, you're going to become a Christian. He says, yeah. He knew that he was planning a funeral, not a birth. Well, it was a few months after that. She was about at the seventh and eighth month of pregnancy. Maria came to me, sat down. She said, I want to talk to you. I said, all right, what's up? And we go out there often and visit with them and counsel. She says, I don't know what's going to happen this time. She says, the doctors are giving me a 20%, 0 to 20% chance of living. She says, every other time I've come up and faced with death, and it's happened to her several times before, she says, I've always feared for my family, my kids. My kids need me. My husband needs me. Father, please don't take me from them. I know they need me. What are they going to do without me? She says, but I want to let you know, it's not the same this time. She says, I'm ready to go. I just ask that you would not leave my husband if God takes me. That you would just be there with him. That you would help him. You'd come alongside him and help him to bear his burdens. And I said, me and my buddy Ivan, who go with me everywhere, we said, man, we will always be there for Brother Abelino. She says, okay. So I'm ready to go then. The doctors were coming, giving her 20% chance. She was ready to go. Her husband Abelino says to me, 20% chance? That's great. How do you figure 20% chance is great? He says because 20% chance of man being able to save her gives her that 80% chance of God being able to fill in the rest. He says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. He can do it. Now, the man, that's a man of faith. I honestly, coming near the end of her time when she was going to give birth, was ready to prepare for a funeral and maybe three. We'd gotten to that point. She was so bad. And when she got onto the operating table, the week before they were ready to give her, 10 days before they were ready to give her, go in and do the C-section, and they were going to give her liver and kidney surgery at the same time because they had to fix it all. They gave her the anesthetic that they were going to, just a tiny bit of it, so that they could see how she'd react. They had all the monitors on her. And her heart just went crazy. The doctor stopped it, pulled out. They had doctors come over from the United States to help her out because she had connections with a doctor over there. And they said, we can't do it. She's going to die if we give it. She won't last 5 minutes. So they left. So we'll be back in 10 days. So what's 10 days going to do? They'd given her now a 0% chance of living. But they said, we've got to come over and try it again. They came over. They had her on the operating table. They gave her the anesthetic. And her heart did absolutely nothing different than normal. It just kept on beating. 45 minutes later, they had two babies. 3 hours after that, they had the liver, was most of it taken out. She just had a little bit left, and her kidneys were fixed. A few hours after that, she got up and was able to call her husband in and visit with him, and she'd survived. She'd done it. Her doctor gave his life to the Lord right there, got down on his knees, gave his life to Jesus Christ. The two other doctors that came over from the States knew that that surgery was not just done by their hands. The one doctor said, "That is the best surgery I have ever done in all of my life." He says it was like somebody else was in control of my hands. The third doctor, the other one that was from the fourth doctor was from the States. He was a believer. He came to know Christ at the very beginning when Murray almost died during that testimony Abelino told you yesterday. So he shared Christ with those other two doctors. They got on their knees and gave their lives to Jesus Christ right there. And untold amounts of people that we've spoken to in their neighborhood, in their area, are giving praise and glory to God because of that. But remember where she was at month seven. She says, I'm at peace. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to live. I'm ready for whatever. And in the face of death, God, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, had given her everything she needed to face it. That love, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the everything. For I urge you, brothers, to offer yourselves, your bodies, as living sacrifices. For all that Jesus has done for you, and for all that he wants to do in you and for you, it's a reasonable act of service. It's just logical. I encourage you guys, when you get back to wherever it is you came from, that you would not let go of the things that God has taught you here. For some of you, that may mean going back to on missions full time. For others, that may mean getting a career, but letting that not be your vocation, that your calling, your vocation is following Jesus Christ. It may mean giving towards missions. It may mean being an elder, pastor. Whatever it happens to mean, it starts off with the blank sheet of paper, signed on the bottom, and given to our Lord. It's up to you. Here I am. Send me. Let's pray.